chapter 3, in verses 4 through 7, as we finish up the qualifications for the overseer, the elder. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul here is beginning to deal now with the overseer's personal life. He did somewhat at the very beginning, being the husband of one wife. Now he's looking again at his family life, his home life. And it has to be a life of integrity. It has to be, the overseer has to be someone who lives what they say they believe. And that's true of all Christians. It's just that the standard, the expectation for the overseer is much higher. Because if you don't live it, you don't believe it. And so the expectation is that they're a person of integrity. Because the overseer is in a position, again, where he's teaching. He's modeling. He's being an example to the flock. He's leading. And so if someone's life is not in keeping with their profession, they can tear down with their life what they're building with their teaching. It says, as Titus says in Titus 1:16, that even though they profess to know God, they deny Him by their deeds. So he's dealing with the overseer's personal life. It begins in the home. God is a God who governs through means. He governs society through civil government. He governs the home through parents. And He governs the home primarily through the father. The father is given the primary responsibility of educating the children, of overseeing the children, of guiding, nurturing the intellectual, the spiritual, the moral, the social, the emotional formation of his children. This is true all through the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel. Shema just means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then he goes in and talks about how the fathers with their children are to teach these things to them. Put them on the doorposts of your house. Engrave them. They're to be taught to them. Over in Deuteronomy 4:9, again, this injunction to teach these things diligently to their children is repeated. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Well, it didn't take Israel long to fail in that admonition. So when we look over at the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, seeing that all that generation, that is the generation that came up with Joshua into the promised land, all that generation also were gathered to their father, and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Well, why didn't they know the Lord? And why didn't they know the work that the Lord had done for Israel? Because they weren't taught. It wasn't inculcated. It wasn't driven into them by the parents as God had commanded. It's Ephesians 6:4, fathers. You know, don't frustrate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's not just the father is the primary responsible, but it has to be both parents as well as Proverbs. You know, Proverbs is just full of admonitions for teaching and training and bringing up. Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So, again, it's both parents that are involved. It's just that whatever the mother does is under the authority, it's an extension of the father's teaching in the home. The discipline the mother does is an extension of the father's discipline in the home. And God takes neglect of this extremely seriously. Remember what happened to Eli? Remember Eli over in 1 Samuel? With his sons? How wicked they were, extorting people. God says, told Eli, 1 Samuel 2:27, that a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests?" See, here at this, you've been chosen to be a leader among the God's people. And to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Well, who is Eli honoring? His sons above God. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. See, to not honor God is to despise Him. There's no in-between. This is a requirement that God takes very seriously. Sadly, what today most people call parenting, God calls idolatry. We've abdicated, as a society, abdicated parental responsibility to the schools, abdicated it to a church, abdicated it to government. And today we are reaping what has been sown. We're reaping what has been sown. We've rejected God's principles as a society and replaced it with secular psychology, humanized, humanistic principles and procedures, which are always changing, always adjusting. Every time a new administration comes into office, there's a new program for education, because it's not about education. It's about social engineering. And this rejection of God's principles has had a dual effect within the culture and within society today. I mean, God's principles are so simple, so easy. Teach God's Word. Require obedience to God's Word. Discipline disobedience to God's Word. That's it. Teach God's Word. Require obedience. Discipline disobedience. Today we live in a child-centered culture with out-of-control children. When I was at Shepherd's Conference one year, I was sitting behind a pastor from Africa who commented to the man next to him, saying, "I'm amazed how here in America, how well parents obey their children." This was from someone from outside America. This was his observation. And we have out-of-control children because we've rejected God's Word. The other night, I was watching the news and they were having an interview with the Vandy and Belmont basketball coaches, and they were talking about the differences in the athlete students that are coming in to the schools now based on what was coming in 30, 40 years ago. And he said most of these guys who are coming in, they're used to being the stars. They've never been had to sit on the bench. They're used to people fawning over them, and so they don't know how to deal with rejection. They don't know how to deal with adversity. And so, when they don't get their way their first year, they're looking for another university to transfer to where they can be the star. See, it's undisciplined, selfish, proud. And you couple this with an uninformed conscience. Because truth has been traded for feelings and experience. Doctrine has been traded for self-fulfillment and entertainment. The true knowledge of Jesus and salvation has been traded for a feel-good experience about Jesus. See, how you understand truth is going to determine how you live, determine the choices you make, how you react to life. Our understanding, your cognition, if you will, cognition, understanding, it produces conviction. And conviction is what forms the conscience, which restrains the will. So without an understanding, there's no conviction. Without a conviction, there's no conscience. And without a conscience, there's no restraint. And people will turn evil to good and good to evil. Today, we're in our second or third generation of people who are undisciplined and without a conscience. And it's frightening. It's a frightening combination to be undisciplined and have an uninformed conscience. Essentially what Paul described in 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. See, this is a culture that we live in now. We reaped what we've sowed. As a society, we have no idea now how to deal with what its philosophies have produced. But you see, people don't like the consequences of sin, but they're unwilling to give up the sin that they love. So they refuse to admit that the consequences are a result of their sinful rejection of truth. So what do? Well, they invent ways to avoid the consequences without giving up the sin and submitting to God's Word, admitting that their thinking and philosophies are wrong. And today, people are inventing, avoiding ways to avoid consequences of sin, doing so in ways that were just unthinkable 2 to 3 generations ago. See, conviction is not something you can produce psychologically. It's not something you can produce by some new education program. It's a product of truth. It's a product of knowledge. Think of John Bunyan. Spent 12 years in the Bedford jail. But he was told he could walk out whenever he wanted. He could leave whenever he wanted. He had a wife. He had children. He had a blind daughter who were needing him. He was just torn apart that he couldn't be there. And he could walk out whenever he wanted. Well, so why did he stay? Because in order to leave, he was told, you have to stop preaching the gospel. You can leave whenever you want, just quit preaching the gospel. John Bunyan said, I would make of my conscience a butchery and slaughter shop. I would rather suffer till the moss grows on my eyebrows. That is conviction of truth. It's a conscience that is held captive by truth. So how do you control people where there's no discipline and where there's no conscience? Well, one way is to invent a disease, isn't it? We can invent a disease so we can drug kids and not have to admit their methods and policies are a failure. It's more socially acceptable to say my kid has ADHD than to say my kid's undisciplined and self-centered. They're more willing to turn kids into a drug addict, that's right, a drug addict, because according to the DEA, Ritalin has the same addictive qualities as cocaine. more willing to turn them into drug addicts than to teach, train, discipline, and nurture. Rather blame it on society, blame it on some social inequities. Rather abdicate the responsibilities. Just a few years ago, I did some research on ADHD. And I'm not going to give it all to you, we don't have time. But I just thought you might be interested to know how it's diagnosed. Because it's all behavior, right? Nobody can do a biopsy of the brain or take a blood sample and say, yo, you have ADHD. We see a medical reason for it. No, it's all behavioral. So do you know how they diagnose it? Well, six of these symptoms apply to you. You've got ADHD, so pick your six. Pays little attention to details. Makes careless mistakes. Has a short attention span. Doesn't listen when spoken to. That would be all husbands, right? Doesn't follow instructions. Fails to finish tasks. Has difficulty getting organized. Avoids tasks that require sustained effort. Loses things. Is easily distracted. Forgets things during the day. Fidgets. Squirms in seat. Leaves seat when remaining seated is expected. Runs about. Climbs excessively. Has difficulty playing quietly. Acts as if driven by a motor. Talks a lot. Blurts out answers before the question is complete. Six of these, you got ADHD. Give me a break. You're describing all kids, especially boys, which, by the way, have the highest incidence of being diagnosed with it. No. We're dealing with the product of rejecting God's principles. We can't discipline, so let's drug them. And it's bred a culture of undisciplined, self-centered people that the most of the church today now panders to. Well, this is completely unacceptable for a man aspiring to the office of an overseer. Completely unacceptable. Verse 4 tells us he must be one who manages his own household well. Every word in that clause has meaning. He must manage, literally superintend, rule, care for, really protect and guard. To protect and guard, the same word is used over in Romans 12:8. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads, that is, we're talking about shepherding qualities here, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, we're talking here about pastoral care of the household. It's teaching and grounding in sound doctrine. Because remember, understanding is what produces conviction. And conviction is what informs and the conscience. It's not only teaching and grounding, it's protecting and guarding the heart, the mind, soul, from anything that would corrupt, anything that would pollute, anything that would come in and want to undermine. From evil, from faults, from spiritually toxic things, from misinformation, anything that would mar the conscience or sear the conscience. I am just amazed at what so-called godly fathers allow their kids to be exposed to and expose them to out there. I said, well, our kids have to be, we can't shelter them. No, but your kids don't have to swim in a sewer to know that it stinks. You know, you don't put them right in the middle of it. So many people today boast about exposing their kids to all the garbage in the world. Oh, we have to be ambassadors for Christ. How many countries send out 5, 6, 7-year-old ambassadors? This is shepherding. Shepherding your children to a saving knowledge of Christ. We can't save our children. We can shepherd them in that direction. Teach them what salvation is, what it is not, so they're not self-deceived. So many parents today think they have led their kids to Christ if they get them to pray a prayer and get them baptized and they're okay. They never challenged the heart. They never looked for fruit. See, he does this well. He manages his own household well. Kalos is the Greek word. Literally means beautifully, excellently. No room for blame. In other words, he's above reproach, which is the overarching requirement of the overseer. Above reproach. Now, this doesn't mean he won't be criticized. I don't know how many times we've been criticized where you're just sheltering your kids. Yeah, you going to accuse me of feeding and clothing them next? No, of course. You don't expose them to things that they're not mentally and emotionally and capable of handling. See, when he says it does well, it means it's observable. It can be seen. It's demonstrable. This whole notion about our kids need to be ambassadors for Christ out there totally ignores 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. Say, well, that's doesn't always have to be that way. That's true. It's a proverb. Proverbs are statements of general principles. But what makes you think you're going to be an exception to the general principle? It's pretty arrogant. That it'd be much wiser and safer to assume we'll be part of the general principle. So here the primary idea here of managing his own household well, the primary idea is one of leading in a right way and enforcing and disciplining. It's leading by example, not abdicating it to others. It's not a do as I say, not as I do. You can't lead your family this way and then be involved in ungodly activities. It's a pattern. There's a model for those in the church to follow. See, you can't make your kids watch G-rated stuff and think it's okay for you to watch R-rated stuff. You can't do that. Why is R-rated not good when a child is under 17, 18, but it's okay when they're over 18? Who wrote those standards? Certainly not God's Word. If it's wicked, it's wicked. Always, no matter what the age. So there's a pattern, a model for those in the church to follow. And sadly, there's just so little of it today. So what he's talking about here, about managing his own household well, is talking about the formation of the conscience, formation of character within your child. That's the primary responsibility of the father. But it's also not only forming the conscience, but it's instilling discipline, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So there you have it, the conscience and the discipline. Keeping under control, literally subjection, obedience, subordination. Dad runs the home, not the children. In other words, they've been taught to keep the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. The word child there, keeping his children under control with all dignity. It's the Greek word techna. It just means offspring. There's no age limit here. So when a child reaches a certain age, they magically no longer become responsible of honoring their parents. See, they keep their children under control with all dignity, honor, respect. See, this is not, it's an obedience, but it's not forced. It has to be oftentimes younger children. Obedience is forced. It's disciplined. They need to understand that if I do this, there's this consequence, and I'd rather not have the consequence. So I'm going to avoid it. But as they grow, it's an obedience born out of love, out of honor, out of respect. At first, it'll be out of honor, love, and respect for the parent, but as they grow and mature, it should first and foremost be out of honor and love and respect for God and His Word. See, there's a healthy fear of the consequences. We don't guilt our kids into obedience. I was out the other day and heard a mother talking to her little child. Oh, you're making mommy sad. Oh, you're hurting mommy's feelings. Kid doesn't care. He just wants to get what he wants. He don't care about mommy's feelings. Mother should be saying, you're going to feel real bad. And I'm going to make you feel real bad if you don't listen to what I'm saying. Don't guilt a man. You don't remove affection where a child learns that your affection and love is conditional. You don't try to reason, negotiate. You don't try to bribe. Oh, if you're good, I'll get you this. No, it's an obedience based on the authority of the parent. We're not equal partners here. The parent and the child. So it's the father's responsibility, especially if one's to be an overseer, to instill an active, informed conscience and a disciplined life. It's just to be subject to God's ordained order. Wife is subject to the husband, the children are subject to the parents, and parents are subject to God. And when we follow God's pattern, all goes well. And in verse 5, Paul adds, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Listen, if you can't shepherd your own family, how can you shepherd the church of God? How can a man be expected to do in the church what he's failed to do in his own family, his own home? Charles Bridges, and we've looked at this a few Sundays, Charles Bridges, contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, wrote a book called The Christian Ministry, and he was an Anglican, and this he writes concerning those who are to be qualified as overseers within the Anglican Church. He said, our church fully recognizes the importance of this subject in demanding of each of her candidates for the holy office a distinct pledge of family godliness. And this is the pledge that they take. Will you be diligent to frame and fashion your own selves and your families according to the doctrine of Christ, and to make both yourselves and them, as much as in you lies, wholesome examples and patterns to the flock of Christ? And he says, the houses of ministers should be the schools of virtue, little emblems of a church, and patterns for all their parishioners of peace and good order, sobriety and devotion. Then he adds, though he cannot convey grace to his children, at least he can enforce restraint and acquit himself of the guilt of honoring his sons before God. He can inculcate upon them the responsibility of promoting his ministry by a consistent conduct, thus adorning not only their children, Christian profession, but their parents' principles, and showing that the principles of their father's house and ministry are the rule of their conduct and their real delight. See, this is, if a man does not know how to manage his own household well, you can't shepherd your own home. He asks, how will he take care of the church of God? That term take care of literally means be concerned for. You show so little concern for your own family. How much less for the church of God? When there used to be an old philosophy among pastors, if I take care of the church, God will take care of my family. No, that totally contradicts Scripture. If you can't care for, you cannot care for the church if you are not first caring for your family. How will we take care of, be concerned for the church of God. See, when you have an overseer, an elder, who doesn't follow these principles, it just provides an excuse for others to neglect, other parents in the church to neglect their responsibility. You become an example for harm, not an example for good. Richard Baxter, Puritan, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, wrote, "It is not likely that the people will much regard the doctrine of such men when they see that they do not live as they preach. They will think that he does not mean as he speaks, if he does not live as he speaks. They will hardly believe a man that seems not to believe himself. As long as men have eyes as well as ears, they will think they see your meaning as well as hear it. And they are apter to believe their sight than their hearing, as being the more perfect sense of the two. All that a minister does is a kind of preaching. And if you live a covetous or a careless life, you preach these sins to your people by your practice. If you are ungodly and teach not your families the fear of God, nor contradict the sins of the company you are in, nor turn the stream of the vain talking, nor deal with them plainly about their salvation, they will take it as if you preach to them that such things are needless, and that they may boldly do as well as you. He says, they will give you leave to preach against their sins and to talk as much as you will for godliness in the pulpit, if you will but let them alone afterwards and be friendly and merry with them when you have done, and talk as they do and live as they, and be indifferent with them in your conversation." See, there has to be consistency. If you're not shepherding your own family, you're unqualified to shepherd the flock of God. It also requires maturity. Verse 6, not a new convert, lest you become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. See, maturity requires time. So you can't be a new convert. The word new convert is neophuton. Neophuton is where we get our word neophyte from. Only time it's used in the New Testament. Just a beginner, inexperienced. Can't be a new convert. Why not? Lest you become conceited. The word literally means wrapped up in smoke. Your head's in the clouds. You're just full yourself. Proud, blinded. This term conceited, it's only used three times. In the New Testament, here in chapter 6, verse 4, speaking of false teachers, "These conceited understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions." These are people who deny the doctrine of Christ conforming to godliness. And in what we read earlier, 2 Timothy 3, 4, those in that long list of people who have rejected God's principles, they're treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, this is not the condemnation inflicted by the devil, as some have taught. The Bible never speaks of the devil judging anybody. It's the condemnation that was placed on the devil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, where God curses the serpent and speaks of the one who will come to crush his head. It's from tempting Eve to make herself equal with God. And this was Satan's sin. He wanted to be equal with God. Essentially, you're putting somebody in a position to where they will fall into the sin of the idolatry of self. Pride always leads to a fall. And there is nothing so destructive to a church than a selfish, self-absorbed, self-centered shepherd. What does Jesus call these type of shepherds? Hirelings. Hirelings. They care more about their own skin than they do of the sheep. So they flee when they see the wolf coming. They have an abnormal estimation of their own worth. They use the church for their own ends. They make themselves the center of the church, kind of a personality cult. They pretend to live for others while they're only living for themselves. They want to become the Pope of their own little kingdom. See, and spiritual pride can come in a multitude of forms. Innumerable forms. So a new convert is not mature enough to spot the temptations of Satan when it comes to tempting to pride, and spiritual pride especially. See, there's no place somebody's going to be so assaulted by Satan as somebody who's in the ministry. Be so tempted by Satan as someone who's in the ministry. Again, Richard Baxter wrote, "Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will more ply with you with his temptations than other men. Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy has a special eye upon you. You shall have his most subtle insinuations and incessant solicitations and violent assaults. As wise and learned as you are, take heed to yourself, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you, and a nimbler disputant. He can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive. He will play the juggler with you, undiscerned, and cheat you of your faith or innocency, and you shall not know that you have lost it. He will make you believe it is multiplied or increased when it is lost. You shall see neither hook nor line, much less the subtle angler himself, while he is offering you his bait, and his bait shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations betray you. And whenever he ruins you, he will make you the instruments of ruin to others." See, a new convert doesn't understand the subtle, the deceitfulness of sin, the workings of his own heart, the temptations of sin. And there are so many temptations within the ministry. You're tempted to discouragement, tempted to despondency, tempted to quit, just to quit. Tempted to indifference. Why do I need to work this hard? Tempted to compromise, to be pragmatic, to draw a crowd. Tempted to adulterate the word and hedge the truth, to tone it down so you don't offend somebody that you know you might offend and may wind up leaving the church. Plus, not only that, but you're subject to all the temptations that are common to all other Christians. See, so for a new convert, spiritual pride will destroy, absolutely destroy the person. And it will destroy the church. Leaders have to come from the most spiritually mature men in the church. And this is demonstrated by a life of integrity, of being above reproach over time. Then the last, the 14th qualification, verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. All these qualifications are framed by the word must. Verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. That's the first one. Verse 7, the very last one, he must. In other words, all these are necessary. They're a divine necessity. They're qualifications that God has instituted and must be in place even before a person is considered for the office of overseer, of elder. Literally, it's he must also have a good reputation. In other words, this quality is equally important as the rest. The word reputation is where we get our word martyr from. Literally means a good testimony, a good witness with those outside. And if you notice in most Bibles, the church is in italics, letting you know it's not in the original Greek, but it's assumed that they're outside the church, unbelievers. You have to have a good reputation, a good testimony with unbelievers. Do they consider this person above reproach? Do they consider him a person of integrity? Do they say that he lives what he professes, that there's no inconsistency within them? Remember Paul talking about this and chiding the Romans, especially the Jewish segment of the Roman church, for their inconsistency? Romans 2, 17. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Listen, unbelievers may be blind spiritually, but they're not dumb. They can spot inconsistency. They can spot hypocrisy. This is why Paul would chide the Corinthians, give no reproach to the ministry. So you go to work, and you're licentious. You know, you're chasing the girls around the office, using profanity around the water cooler. You're loafer, doing shoddy work. You're complaining. Are you courteous? Are you courteous? Are you rude and surly? Are you abusive or encouraging? Are you ethical, unethical? Do you abuse privileges? Do you take credit for others' work? Are you honest, helpful, encouraging? Do you put others first? Do you show initiative? Are you a pleasure to work with? These people, the unbelievers, they may not like what you teach. They may not like what you believe. But they can at least say, he's an honest guy. He truly lives what he says he believes. So he has a good reputation with those outside the church. Why? So that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. See, this falling into, Paul uses the same term over in 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many far foolish and harmful desires. So this falling into, it's falling into a temptation. What temptation does somebody fall into who is not above reproach? Well, how he responds to reproach can ensnare him. How he responds to somebody's criticism. You, really? You're a leader in your church? I never guessed it. How he responds to this reproach can ensnare him. Fall into the snare of the devil. Term Paul uses over in 2 Timothy 2:26. Speaking of those that the Lord's bondservant is teaching, correcting, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, the snare of the devil. Be tempted to deny truth, to fit in with the crowd, to engage in cowardly disobedience. Be a Peter. Peter fell into this, didn't he? He fell into the snare of the devil. Ah, you're one of him. You're one of his followers. Me? I'm not one of his followers. And what did Peter do? He even cursed to show he was denying Jesus, not just by his words, but by his very actions. He was cursing. No, I don't go in for all that. I'm not one of those intolerant people. Peter was restored. But then there was Demas, who loved this present world. Again, unbelievers are not blind, but they're not dumb. They can still spot hypocrisy. So you gotta be above reproach, even with those outside the church. And then a leader, this will ruin a man. It will damage the credibility and the ministry and effectiveness of a church. Today, this lack of being above reproach, this lack of consistency, lack of integrity, it's been turned into a virtue, hasn't it? I mean, churches speak this way. I'm broke, you're broke, we're all broken. Let's just come together and be broken together. You're messed up. I'm messed up. Let's all just come together and be messed up together. You ignore my sin. I'll ignore your sin. And we'll just all come together and affirm each other's goodness, have a big group hug, and call it church. That's not being above reproach. That's praising inconsistency. That's something a new convert would do. That's something that a spiritually immature person would do, not someone who is qualified to be an overseer. See, we live in a corrupt society. There's no doubt about that. No newsflash in that. But a corrupt, undisciplined society is a result of a corrupt, undisciplined church. And a corrupt, undisciplined church is a result of a corrupt, undisciplined leadership. You've got to choose leaders carefully. You have to be mature. There has to be humility that's born out of adversity, born out of disappointment. There has to be consistent, disciplined life. They have to avoid compromise where you deny your belief with your life, where you even deny the lordship of Christ. Yeah, Jesus is Lord when I'm at church, but hey, when I go out in the workforce, we leave Him at church. He's not Lord of my business dealings. He's not Lord over my entertainment. No, He has to be Lord over everything. He has to be able to share, to give of Himself, and to give the truth to others. He has to be able to live at peace with people, not be materialistic, not contentious. He has to have a family life that reflects, that's a reflection of His leadership, and a reflection of the priorities. See, the future of the church depends on this. And not only the future of the church and the future of society depend upon God raising up people like this to be leaders in the church. And this is what we need to pray for, that God would raise up such men as this to lead our church, men who are above reproach. And it's my prayer that He does, because our nation is in desperate, desperate need of them. The church is in desperate need of them. So by God's grace, we pray that He will be merciful and raise up an army of these type of men. Let's pray.